Welcome to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. We pray that this message will strengthen and encourage you. Now, here's a message from Pastor Dan Roth.
Amen. Tonight, as you're having a seat, get your Bibles and go with me to Mark, the 9th chapter. In fact, if you find Mark chapter 10, just back up 2 verses. We're going to start in Mark chapter number 9, verse number 49, and we're going to read through verse number 50. I've got kind of a funny title tonight, but you'll see what it means as we go through the message. And the title is this: it's The Salt Between Us. The Salt Between Us. Kind of a funny title, isn't it? We'll discuss what that means and how that looks as we go throughout the message tonight. Mark chapter number 9, verse number 49 and verse number 50. Arguably, by many scholars, many people who have written commentaries and things like that, one of the most difficult verses in the Bible, one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to interpret. I believe that by the Spirit of God tonight, that you all have the ability to be able to receive these verses and to understand them, but not only understand what they mean, but to apply them to your life. See, many times in church, we skip over things or we just read through them and we get to the parts that we do understand and that we really do like and we really do want. And that's great. You know what? We need to do that. We need to get to those verses that are very familiar and preach John 3:16 and get into the things that we know and that we've been established, and we need to be refreshed in those things. But I believe that God doesn't want us also to shy away from tough stuff in the Word of God. And tonight is one of those verses that we are going to be launching from. And then the second verse is going to sound like something that you've probably heard before in other messages. Mark chapter number 9, let's hit it, verse number 49. Look at what it says. It says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Now, Jesus has just got done talking about a lot of stuff. This comes after a long discourse, and we'll talk about some of the things that he's talking about. But he's concluding his statements, and he says these words. He says, "Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Verse number 50, he says, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it?" Now, that probably sounds very familiar from the Sermon on the Mount, right? Because these are words that Jesus has spoken at other times in other places. Look at what he concludes with. He says, "Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, for some of you in this place, you've got different translations than I've got. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Oftentimes, we'll study from the Old King James or even from the original languages to get the full meaning. And there's different translations based on different manuscripts, that sort of thing. So you may just have a translation that only starts out in Mark chapter number 9 and in verse number 49 that says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire." Some of your translations says everyone will be salted with fire, and it stops right there. It doesn't have the second part, and it says, "And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Some of you may have just every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. In either case, it doesn't matter. What matters is what is the heart behind what God is saying? Because Jesus goes on to talk about salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? And then he says to have salt in yourselves. Now, maybe you've heard good teaching on being the salt of the earth and that sort of a thing, and maybe not. So tonight, I just want to run quickly through some things about salt so that we can get to where we're going tonight, talking about the salt between us. Salt, for our purposes tonight, I want to take a look at three aspects of salt, okay? And especially in biblical times and biblical uses, Jesus would have known about these three uses for salt. The first one is this, is purification. Purification. Oftentimes with salt, you could purify something. You know, in our day and age, we actually use salt in a lot of our medicines. In the IVs that you would get in the hospital, they have a saline solution that's going into your bloodstream because they know that the salt in the blood is healthy for you, and that if it was just water, that your blood, the salt would rush to that area and it actually wouldn't help you, it would hurt you. And so there's purification uses for salt. Have you ever scraped your knee at the beach or something like that? And then you got into the salt water and it started to sting? How many of you know that painful reality, right? And you know that that's doing something good. It hurts so good. Why? Because it's purifying. It's oftentimes they would take salt and they would use it to pull out anything that was toxic to the body. In the same way, many of you guys in this place have contact lenses, right? And you use a saline solution. That's salt and water. It's a solution together. You never thought you'd be rubbing salt in your eye, would you? Right? Because if you rub pure salt in your eye, it hurts. But if you've got a little bit of salt mixed in there, right, that thing will purify. It will cleanse. In fact, your tears have salt in them. Did you know that? And when you cry, and when those ducts, those tear ducts are pouring forth and leaking out, what are they doing? They're cleansing you. They're bringing things out. Oftentimes, if you're having an allergic reaction, that teardrop will pull out some of the things that are causing those things. Also, this is that in purification, you know, when you look at the salt, it says that everyone in Mark 9:49 will be seasoned with fire, right? That word seasoned is the same word as salted. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt, but everyone will be seasoned with fire. Now, we know that fire has a purifying element to it as well, doesn't it? Because if you take gold that's mixed with other metals and you heat it up with fire, what will happen? That gold will be purified, and anything that is impure will be taken away. It's called the dross. It will separate in that heat, right? Same thing when they put the silver in the crucible and they heat it up. It takes that dross, and you can take that dross off the top and purify the silver. Fire has a purifying process. If you ever haven't had, you know, things to cleanse a tool, you ever tried to dig this is kind of a gross analogy. You guys okay with gross tonight? But have you ever had like a splinter and you had to get it out and you didn't have, you know, like a clean thing, but you had a little sewing needle or something like that, or a safety pin? What do you do to clean it? You take it over to the burner on your stove, right? Hopefully. And you burn it in the fire. Why? Because you're purifying it before you jab that thing into your skin and try and dig out sorry, I know that's a gross illustration, but I just, you know, that's what I do in my house, at least when I get a splinter. And so, but what are you doing? You're purifying it. How? By fire. Because it's burning away everything that's impure. See, I believe that Jesus is talking about our lives, talking about believers and unbelievers. I believe that there is an element to this, that everyone is going to go through some sort of a purifying process in their lives. The believer, as we go through the crucible of adversity and affliction in our lives, it has a purifying effect on our lives. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, God says, I've taken you and I've purified you. How? Through the crucible of affliction. He says he uses the fire to take away things that are impure in us. That's a pretty startling revelation, isn't it? That God will use heat and will use situations that are uncomfortable in order to purify our lives. Same thing with salt. But what about this? How about preservation? Salt also has a preserving quality, doesn't it? You know, back in Jesus' day, they didn't have refrigeration, they didn't have freezers and things like that. So if they were going to travel any distance with meats, what would they do? They would rub salt all over it, right? They'd catch a fish and they would put it in salt if they had to travel with it over land where they couldn't keep it alive in water, that sort of a thing. So they would rub that salt all over that, and it would preserve that meat from putrefying so that it would still be useful. You know, in our day and age, we understand that we, being the salt of the earth, we are the preservative that God is using here on the earth today to keep this dark time in this fallen world from collapsing in on itself. Literally, we are the ones that are holding this thing together. Our prayers, our lives, the goodness of God in us, the witness that we have to a lost and dying. God is using the church as salt to hold together the things here on the earth so that it doesn't go down the toilet, but that we can rescue people from hell, so that we can help in the redemption process, bringing them to Jesus Christ. We are the salt of the earth. God's using us to purify. God's using us to preserve. And so we see the element that every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to hold your place in Mark chapter number 9 and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter number 1, I just want to show you this quality in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 6 and 7. Like I said, it's a Bible study tonight. We're getting into the Word and taking a look at the aspect, because how many of you know that the Word will interpret itself? The Bible tells us, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be established. So I want to give you a second confirming witness. Here Jesus is speaking, and now here is Peter in 1 Peter chapter number 1, and he's talking about this very same thing that we're talking about. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read two verses, verse number 6. And verse number 7, look at what it says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse number 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice something about what Peter just said. He just started talking about you're greatly rejoicing. Why? Because if need be, for a little while, you're going to go through some problems. There's going to be adversity. There's going to be trials that you go through. And he says that the genuineness of your faith, and then he likens faith, notice, to gold that perishes. So our faith, when you see faith in the Word, you can also relate it to when you see gold in the Word of God. He's likening these two things to each other. And he says the gold is refined in the fire and it's purified and it's proven to be what it is by the heat that's given to it. He says in the same way, your faith can be proved genuine. How? By the trials that you're going through here on the earth. What you believe will come out of you when adversity is upon you. Let me say that again. What you believe will come out of you when adversity comes upon you, when you are going through a test, when there's pressures on your life, when there's heat applied, God is looking at your life to see if faith is going to come out like gold. God will apply that heat to your life. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, you'll find in chapter number 3 that at the end of it all, when it's all wrapped up, it's all said and done, our lives will go before the Lord and fire will hit it to test it to see what it was, whether it will perish or not. Gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. Now, there's one other quality of salt that I wanted to take a look at, and this is where I wanted to get to tonight. Not only purification, not only preservation, but the last one is this, and I say two words because I, you know, being the teacher mindset, I always want people to remember what we're talking about. Okay, but there's really one word, but then I'm going to equate it with another word. The first word is covenant. But like I said, the teacher mode comes out in me sometimes, and so I wanted to have all of the words start with the letter P. So I've got preservation, you know, and I've got purification, and now I've got peace. See, when you have a covenant between two parties, there's not war between those parties any longer. There is peace. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. It's a binding agreement. It's like a contract. It's the closest, most solemn, and sacred of all contracts. In fact, covenant is union. It is unity. The best example that we have today in our lifetime of what covenant is all about is marriage. That's why I believe the devil is trying to destroy marriage so much in our day and age, and why when you look at the stats out there in the world, that half of the marriages that begin will end in divorce, because the devil is trying to rip apart that beautiful picture of the relationship that God and man can be in covenant now. That there can be unity, that the war can be ended. You know, before we got saved, we were at enmity with God. Enmity meaning there was a war between us and God. You say, well, what did I ever do to God to make him so mad at me that there would be war? Well, the Bible tells us that we rebelled against God's command, right? In Adam, all fell and all sinned, right? We may not have sinned in the likeness of Adam. We didn't go to the garden and grab the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. But all of us at one point or another went against what our conscience has said. We've rebelled against and been disobedient to our parents or to the law of the land, or in some way we crossed a line that put us into a position of rebelling against God. Now, how many of you know when you rebel against someone else, they're not the aggressor? So when someone says, what did I ever do to make God mad at me? It's not that, you know, God was like, oh, I'm so angry, and that, you know, you were just living your life and now all of a sudden God's at war with you. No, we crossed the line. We rebelled and we declared war on God. But God took it upon himself to end the war and to bring peace. How did he do that? He did it through covenant. Through an agreement that he made with the Son, Jesus Christ, broken from his side. That he said, today I declare that you're my son, whom I love. And he says, I will send you to the earth. You're going to die and you're going to take on the punishment for the sin. See, God took the punishment upon himself in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. And now because Jesus Christ went to the cross and he took our punishment, he took our pain, he took our sickness, and he took our sin. Now, anyone who believes on him receives the benefit of that covenant agreement. We can be in that agreement with God. We can be partakers of that because God left us his last will and testament. It's called the Bible. And how many of you know a last will and testament only goes into effect after the death of the person who was testifying of it? So when Jesus died, God's will went into place. But now that Jesus is raised again to life and lives forevermore, that will is eternal in the heavens for you and I. And God is declaring that we can have peace with one another. I'm glad that some of you guys are getting a hold of this. This is good stuff. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with salt? Oftentimes, in ancient times, when there was a covenant made, when there was an agreement made, they would share a meal. Part of that meal would be bread and salt. And they would say it was a covenant of salt. As they shared in that bread, as they received that meal, and as they received that salt, they would say that there's now salt between us. In fact, even up into modern times, the Arabs to this day, you know, when someone new would come into the area, that sort of thing, they would invite them into their house, never knew this person before, they would share a meal with them, and then afterwards, if somebody, you know, said, hey, so-and-so's doing something, or man, I don't like what they're all about, and I don't know them, and how dare they, and this sort of thing, and they're wanting someone else to get angry at that person, they'd say, no, I can't get angry at that person. There's salt between us. In other words, there's a covenant. There's relationship there. Could it be that Jesus is saying that people out there in the world that are ungodly, who have no idea about the one true and living God, that if they can have that understanding of agreement and of covenant with salt, then how much more shall we in the Word of God have salt in ourselves? And that's where he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, there are elements of the other covenants we find in the Bible. Anytime there was a sacrifice that was made, the Bible tells in the book of Leviticus that it was to be seasoned with salt. They were to put salt on that meat before they roasted it in the fire. How many of you know that's just good barbecue skills right there? Amen? I believe that God put it all in the Word, even the barbecue. And so, vegetarians, I apologize. I am unapologetic. I got chapter and verse about eating meat in the Bible. Hallelujah. My brother's a vegan, so I can say that, right? God is good. But here in the Word of God, I want you to notice something. That verse number 49 and verse number 50 are not in and of themselves. They're not exclusive. You know, oftentimes when I read the Bible, what I do is I try and take small chunks. Because when I started my Christian walk, I devoured the Word. I was reading, you know, chapters and chapters and chapters and books and books and books. And I remember the first time I read through the Bible, it took me 8 months to read through the Bible. And I got to the end and I read the Amen and I closed the book and I sat there and I just kind of looked around like, what now? You know what I mean? Like, I'm done. And I realized, what on earth did I just read? You know, how much of that did I retain? How much of that actually got on the inside of me? And I made it my lifelong goal to study the Word and just to go through the Word. And so now when I read the Word, I read very small sections. I try and digest it, because this is not fast food. This is good food. This is not a quickie meal. This is not 30 seconds or less and it's free. This is not, you know, delivered to your door. This is a fine dining experience. This is God's Word for you and for me. This is meant to be savored. This is meant to be digested and ingested. It's meant to become a part of us. It's meant to give us strength. We're meant to receive from it and taste it and experience it. This is something that's supposed to be a culinary experience, if you will. You ever seen those people on the food shows? You know you watch them. My goodness, my daughter loves to bake, and so we're always watching the Kids Baking Challenge or, you know, all these different shows about food, and they've got, you know, the Iron Chef, and they've got Beat Bobby Flay and all this kind of stuff. And what do? They've always got judges sitting there, right? And the judges take the most minuscule little bite. I'm like, if I had that in front of me, if Bobby Flay was cooking for me in a throwdown, man, I'd be taking that thing and devouring it, right? Because you know it's got to be good. But what do? They take a little teeny tiny fork, and they've got a cup of water there, and they make sure that their palate is cleansed, and what do? They take a little teeny tiny bite, and they try and get all the flavors, and they take that little bite, and they put it in there, and they chew, and they chew, and they chew until you're like, just do something, like swallow, spit, I don't care. Tell me what you think of the meal, right? And what do they start doing? They start describing the flavors. They start describing what they like, what they don't like, what they would like more of. I know that many times they're always asking, hey, you should have just properly salted and peppered this thing. That's just basic cooking 101. They're rebuking people, right, for what they didn't do. But they're experiencing it. See, with the Word of God, It's not meant to be devoured and just, you know, gulped down. This is not a big gulp at you know, the local Quickie Mart. This is meant to be a fine dining experience, that you get a hold of it and that you taste it and that you experience everything that God has for you and get the most nutrition and the most taste as you can, so that it becomes a part of you and that it changes the way that you think, that it changes the way that you view the world, so that it changes life as you know it. See, Jesus is speaking here, and these two little verses in the Bibles that I have come with a little title. Any of you guys have the titles in your Bibles? Have you looked through them? Some of you guys don't. Some of you guys are going, I didn't bring a Bible. It's okay, all right? But in a lot of the Bibles, you'll see that they have kind of these titles, these headings, you know? And it may say in your Bible, you know, be the salt of the earth or something like that. You know what I mean? And before that, it was, you know, John asked a question about sectarianism, you know, these sorts of things. And there's these little sections. And oftentimes when I read the word, I read it in those sections. But you know, when this was written, this was not chapter, this was not verse, this was not title and subtitle. This was one continuous thought. And when we take a look at, especially Mark chapter number 9, if you want to turn back there with me, go ahead. Mark chapter number 9 comes as a continuous process. There's something that's taking place in Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9 comes right on the heels of Jesus talking about that there are those of you who are here with me who will not taste death till you see my coming. Now, he was foreshadowing what was going to happen to him on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he was going to ascend up this mountain. There he was going to have a meeting with Moses and Elijah. His countenance would be changed. He would be lit up and just glorious, just amazing and illuminescent. I mean, just bright. And then here he selects three of his disciples to come with him, Peter, James, and John, right? Now, Peter, James, and John, oftentimes you hear them referred to as the inner circle, okay? Because they got to go with Jesus a lot of times when he raised the girl from the dead, Peter, James, and John, right? And so here they are going up the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. So they go up this mountain. Jesus has changed. They see Moses and Elijah. Peter is just like, whoa, what's going on here? Jesus, hold on a second. We got to put up three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God breaks in and says, hey, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. In other words, shut up, Peter. You shouldn't be talking right now. You don't want to know what you're saying, man. Just kind of sit there and watch, because, you know, the big kids are having a meeting here. You know, daddy's taking care of business right now. So as soon as they hear that voice, Peter's on the ground, shaking in his boots, and he looks up, and Moses and Elijah are gone, and there's Jesus by himself. They come down the mountain, and as they come down the mountain, there's a ruckus, there's rustling, there's unrest, there's Pharisees, there's religious leaders, and they're arguing with the disciples. And as they're arguing with the disciples, Jesus comes up and says, what are you guys arguing about? And the dad steps forward and says, well, I had asked your disciples, okay, the nine other disciples that were left behind that didn't get to go up the mountain on the field trip, right? They didn't get to go on the hike. I don't know what they did to deserve that, but here they are, and they had been given authority to cast out demons in past times, but for some reason, he says, I brought my child to your disciples to cast a demon out, and yet they couldn't do anything about it. And so Jesus takes a look at the boy. How long has it been going on like this from his youth? Oftentimes it throws him into the fire, it throws him into the water, tries to kill him, it convulses him, and all of a sudden a crowd starts gathering, and Jesus sees the crowd running at him, and he rebukes the demon, says, come out of him. It convulses the kid, and then it comes out, and he gives him back to his dad. Now, privately, the disciples take Jesus aside and they say, Jesus, what's going on with this? I mean, you gave us the authority. Why couldn't we cast out the demon? And Jesus said, listen, guys, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Now, it goes on, and they travel to Galilee. Jesus tells them he's going to be crucified. All of them miss the point. They don't realize what's being said, and they're all kind of afraid because Peter got rebuked for talking to him last time about going to the cross, and I think maybe they were a little gun-shy about being called Satan like Peter was. You remember that? Peter had a revelation, and then he got a rebuke, right? The revelation was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then he got a rebuke, get behind me, Satan, in the next couple verses. Why? Because Jesus was sharing with them that he was going to be crucified, and Peter pulled him aside privately to rebuke him, and he turned around and said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. I'm going to the cross. So now here he shares with them again, the Son of Man must suffer and die and be handed over to the Jews. He will die. He will be raised again on the third day. And they're all kind of like, well, I'm not saying nothing. Are you going to say it? No, I saw Peter what happened last time. So they're traveling, and as they're traveling, something happens. Let's take a look at it in Mark chapter number 9. I want you to back up a couple verses in Mark chapter number 9. Let's take a look at verse number 33. Mark chapter number 9, verse number 33. Look at it. Then he came to Capernaum, And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road? Now, this is Jesus asking a question, right? There are many times in the Word that you find Jesus knew the thoughts of man. He could read their mail. Jesus, knowing their hearts, the Bible says, would respond. Jesus being angered at what people were thinking in their hearts. Jesus knowing what was in the heart of man, right? So when Jesus asks a question like, what was it that you were disputing on the road? How many of you know he's not just asking the question because he don't know? He's asking the question because he's about ready to make a point. He knew exactly what they were saying on the road. He knew exactly why they were saying it on the road. He knew exactly how they were saying it on the road. He knew exactly when they were saying it on the road. Jesus knew what was up. He's God in the flesh, and he knew the hearts of man. How much more would he know the 12 disciples that are around him? So he pulls them aside in the house. Most likely this is Peter's house. If you look at chapter 1 and 2 of Mark, you'll find it's probably Peter's house. And here they are in Capernaum, right? That's where Peter lived, next to the Sea of Galilee. And he was in the house, and it says, what was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road? He's pulling them in to punch him in the gut. You guys are knuckleheads. Look at what he says in the next verse. Verse number 34, Mark chapter number 9, verse 34 says, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. Go with me somewhere for a second, shall we? Here they are walking on the road with Jesus. They're traveling back to their home. Peter's like, yep, I knew he was the Christ. You didn't know. I did. He's always bringing me with him for ministry stuff. Yeah, James and John, they're cool too. But you know what? I'm always there with them. And I had the revelation. I think I've got skills, right? James and John are like, what are you, crazy, man? You got a big head now? He called you Satan, bro. I mean, like, yeah, you got the revelation, but you didn't hold on to that place for too long. I think we're in pole position right now to be, you know, we got, our mama was telling us that maybe we could sit next to him sometime, and I think that's a pretty good plan, don't you guys think? And the rest of the disciples are like, what are you boys talking about up there? You guys are crazy. You got big heads. Just because you got to go on the hike doesn't mean anything. You know, what'd you guys even see up there? What even happened up there? You guys are being quiet about it. So what? So you got a little bit of extra exercise? We're just fine. And they're like, what are you guys talking about? You couldn't even cast out a demon. Man, if I'd have been there, that demon would have been gone. I've been praying and fasting. Jesus wouldn't have had to tell me about that. I would have been right there. I could have shown you all what to do. No, you wouldn't have. And they're disputing amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And so Jesus jams them up when they get into a private place, when they get in the house. What was it? What was it you guys were talking about? What were you saying there on the road? But they all sit there like a dog that's been shamed, probably with big eyes, right? Looking at Jesus. No one wants to say anything because they know. They know. Oh, man, he just lit us up. They kept silent because they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. Look at the next verse. Verse number 35, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. He says, if you want to be great, you're disputing about who's going to be the greatest. If you want to be great, guys, become the servant of all. That word servant can also be translated slave of all. Take the lowest position. If you want to be great, start at the bottom. Because the bottom is the way up, and the way down is start at the top. Put yourself in that position. For whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Jesus goes on and he takes a little child to them. I wish we had time tonight, but I want to just pull out some principles before we conclude tonight. But he goes on in the chapter. I would encourage you to read Mark chapter number 9. He brings a little child into their midst and he says, whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me. And if anybody gives you a cup of cold water in my name, they will receive their reward. He says, but if anyone causes one of these to stumble, it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and cast into the sea. Then he goes on and he warns them about offenses. He says, if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. He says, it'd be better for you to enter the life maimed or blind in one eye than to be cast into hellfire where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. Now remember, he says, everyone will be seasoned or salted with fire, preserved with fire. See, I believe that in the life of a Christian, we all will go through fire. We all will go through trials. There will be things that test our faith. I believe that the unbeliever, though, on the day of judgment will be preserved forever in fire, because the worm does not die. You know, when you die, that the Bible talks about that there are worms that ate Herod, that there is a worm that comes out of us, you know, and that it eats up our bodies. And it says that process will never conclude. It is an eternal torment. And so he says that where the worm does not die and where the fire is never quenched. You know, when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was in torment in hell, and he said, "Could you send Lazarus over here just to cool my tongue?" Because the torment and the pain was so great. And yet there was a chasm that was fixed. Book of Revelation talks about how the flames of their torment ascend forever in the sight of the saints. See, we can either go through it now or we can go through it later, guys. And our faith being tested is something that we need to know, that we have the covenant of peace with God while we're here on the earth. That's very important. But Jesus went on and he concludes these statements about hell and about little ones and about offenses and about these disciples, because they were arguing amidst one another when they should have been a band of brothers. Where they were separating and they were trying to ascend in the ranks and they were trying to put others down and step on each other's backs to get up. Jesus leveled it off and said, "Hey guys, if you want to be great, take the bottom run. Serve one another." And then he says, "Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt." It'll be seasoned with salt. In other words, we can either have it happen to us or we can lay down our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, which is our reasonable service, which is our spiritual act of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. See, our desires should not be for position or preference, but our desires should be peace with God and peace with man. The only way that this can happen is if there's salt between us. See, the covenant is that agreement. There has to be that agreement, that covenant. See, salt only works on contact. Think about it for a second. Salt has no power while it's in the shaker. Is that right? Salt has no power in the cabinet on the shelf. But the moment you take that salt and you apply it to something, when it comes on contact, that's where the power is. And in our lives, we can allow the word of God, we can allow the fire of God to salt us, to season us, to make us better, to purify us, and to take things out of our lives that are not pleasing to God. And then when we apply it to our situation, when we apply it to our relationship with God, it will preserve us for the day of his coming. And then when we look around at our relationships around us, there needs to be salt applied to other people. The Bible says, "Let your speech be seasoned with salt." When you talk to other people, let it be salty speech. And I'm not talking about sailors, all right? He says, "Let your speech," see, we need to realize that there needs to be some salt between us and others. There needs to be not only peace with God, but peace with men. We are to be peacemakers. That's what Jesus said, right? Not peace takers, not position takers, not preference takers. We are to be peacemakers. We are to have peace with God and peace with man. See, God is working in us to remove the stuff that doesn't belong, and he will keep us until his coming. Until then, we have salt between us. Come on, somebody. We have salt between us. We are bound in covenant. We are one, and we are at peace. My goodness, guys, this is how the body of Christ should be. We should be a people of covenant, a people of peace with one another, a people of salt. If there's things going on in the church, you've got offenses and that sort of thing going on, you need to remember that there's salt between you. How do we do this? How do we do this? Because it's one thing to know this, one thing to understand these verses, one thing to get the background and the story, but how do we do this? Quickly, I want to just take you through a couple of things of how do we do this. First thing is this, is that remember that everyone is going through some kind of fire. If you can remember that everyone you encounter is going through some kind of fire, if you'll just remember that your perspective is not their perspective, that there's something going on, that there's some sort of trial, there's some sort of pain point, there's something going on in their lives that you don't know about. Everyone is going through some kind of fire. It may not be the fire you're dealing with, it may not be the problem you're dealing with, and it may not be the pressure you're dealing with. Everybody has a different level of pressure, but rather than criticize, judge, and condemn for the way people are acting, just remember, before you speak, before you condemn, before you criticize, and before you judge, before you break off and break ties, that everyone is going through something. Everyone is going through some kind of fire. Because the Bible says everyone will be seasoned by fire. Everyone is going through something. Everyone. The people that you encounter, I remember one time we were having a problem with one of our volunteers here at the church, and we were just thinking, man, what's going on with them? What's happening? And we were thinking, man, do we dismiss them? What do we do, you know? And in church discipline, that sort of a thing. And so at the time, we were the young adults pastors, and we asked Pastor Jim and Deborah what to do, and they just said, remember that at this age that you're at, we're working with young adults, so remember at this age that you're at, they're going through all kinds of things in life. And they gave us some perspective of the years, and they showed us kind of where people were at, and when we looked at them with that perspective, we went and we talked to them, and sure enough, wouldn't you know, they were going through those things that we had discussed. And we realized, you know what, we don't need to be harsh and come down and bring the hammer down, that sort of thing. We need to love them, and we need to walk with them through this. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse number 17 through verse number 21. I just quoted Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, but look at Romans chapter number 12, verse number 17 through verse number 21. Okay, talking about remembering that everyone is going through some kind of fire. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse number 17, look at it with me. It says this, it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. When someone lashes out at you, when somebody is coming against you, listen, it may be wrong, it may be evil. Evil is anything contrary to the ways of God. But just because somebody does evil to you does not give you permission to do evil back. Jesus said, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 18, if it is possible, notice that little word at the front of that sentence, if, right? That word if is a teeter-totter statement, isn't it? It means it could go one way or the other. Everything teeters on that word. If it is possible, that means sometimes it is not possible and you are released from this. But if it is possible, you're bound by this. Look at what it says. If it is possible, as much as depends on you. This is our responsibility. Look at this. That's why I said you're bound by it if it is possible. Look at this. Live peaceably with all men. There are certain people you cannot have peace with. Why? Because it's not up to you. The ball's in their court, and they don't want to have peace. They want to have war. So if it is possible, as much as depends on you, that means you do your part. But if they don't do their part, you're not bound by that. You can release that. You can walk free of that. But if you can, live peaceably with all men. Now look at what it goes on to say. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now that should be a comforting thought to all of us, that God is on your side. God's got your back. He knows what you're going through. God knows the things that are taking place, and if there's injustice, if there's things that aren't even out on the earth, God will repay. God will settle all debts and take care of everything at the end of it all. And the people that wronged you, God will repay them. You don't have to repay them. You don't have to go out. You don't have to do anything. You can release that to the Lord. Look at the next verse. It says this, verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I have wrestled with this verse for a long time. This is another one of those difficult verses in the Bible. And I've heard it said, you know, back in these days, they would carry pitchers on their heads. And heaping coals of fire was actually warming them on a cold night when they would walk. They would have the coals and it would warm their head. Can I tell you something? I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I don't see that anywhere in history. I don't know that that's true or not true. Maybe it's true. Maybe that was a nice statement. But to me, heaping coals of fire on someone's head is a very mean-spirited thing to do. Am I right? Because if you've ever touched a coal of fire with your hand, maybe you were playing with something in the fireplace, and whoa, you know? So to lump that on someone's head, you're burning their head, right? Now, I was studying this out, and there was a guy from England, and he was talking about this verse, and as I was studying it, he said something that just clicked on the inside of me. He said, it's better for them to feel the sting and the bitterness of a good deed now and to change their perspective than to feel the sting and the burning of hell in eternity forever. See, when you do something good and when you repay someone good for the evil that they've done to you, they're gonna be like, what was that all about? I wronged them and now they're doing good to me? Who do they think they are, right? It's gonna sting, it's gonna send them into a tailspin. Whoa, you know what I mean? Like if you dump coals on somebody's head, whoa, they're gonna shake it off and whoa, what was that? Right? If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Do something unexpected. Do an unexpected kindness to somebody who you don't like and who doesn't like you. And in doing so, the Bible says, you just dump coals of fire on their head. And it'd be better for them to experience that whoa right now and that sting in their conscience of, man, I've really hurt them and they've done only good back to me. It'd be better for them to feel that way now for them to be seasoned with fire in hell forever and ever. Is anybody listening today? The proof of that is verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Sometimes we think of good and evil, light and dark, as equal forces. They are not. Good, according to what God says, is a greater force than evil, whatever is contrary to his ways. Why? Because God is good. Light is a greater force than darkness. Doesn't matter how much darkness you have, the moment you light any measure of light in that darkness, the darkness can no longer stay. It's gone in that instant. See, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Next thing is this. How do we do this? Remember that everyone's going through some kind of fire. Second thing is this, is forgive. Forgive. Let it go. Give it to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But listen, forgive. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. I'm just going to read it for time's sake. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, you can't forgive someone who hasn't offended you or hurt you. This verse is talking about offenses. And this verse is talking about offenses specifically in the church. Do you know good church people are going to hurt your heart sometimes? And so the Bible tells us, be tenderhearted, be kind, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, Jesus didn't have to forgive us, but he loved us so much he wanted to. He could have judged us and sent us to hell and been right in doing so. And yet, what did he do? He took the punishment on himself and he forgave us freely. So the Bible says, and he did that, by the way, without any guarantee that we would give our hearts and lives to him. He did that in the hope that we would do that for him, for the joy that was set before him. He saw our faces on the cross. And so because of that love, he gave his heart and life for us. In the same way, the Bible says you have no guarantee that anybody on the earth, if you forgive them, is going to turn their life around, say, I'm sorry, and never do it again. That's not the case. But it says, even as God in Christ forgave you, so also you must do. We should forgive in the same manner that God forgave us. And the last one is this, is love. See, forgiveness is tough. Love is the way to forgive. Love is the power behind the forgiveness that we have. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean that you're making it okay of what someone did. It doesn't mean that the pain is gone. It means that you have released the hurt that you're inflicting on yourself and you're releasing them from inflicting that any longer on you. Proverbs 17, number 9, in the Passion Translation says this. It says, love overlooks the mistakes of others, but dwelling on the failures of others devastates friendships. See, we can either choose whether we're going to operate in the agape love of God, if we're going to forgive, and if we're going to remember that people are going through stuff, and that they may just be having a bad day when they came and they hurt us or offended us. Maybe they didn't know what was going on in our lives, you know, and they were insensitive to those things, that they could have had no way of knowing what was going on or what was happening. But when you love sincerely from the heart, you can overlook the faults of others. Love covers, the Bible says, the multitude of sins. It was the love of Jesus Christ that took him to the cross that covers all of our sins. How much more when the love of God is flowing through us, can we forgive others and can we love others and overlook those offenses? Why? Because there's salt between us. There's a covenant of peace between us and God and between us and the people around us. I got to close tonight, but did you guys get some from the word of the Lord?
Thank you for listening to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. If this message spoke to you, please share it with us. We'd love to hear from you. You can find more information at www.rockchurch.com.